Tonight, as you know, is the kickoff to our big weekend. Not only do we have our exceptional Warriors trap shoot that we'll talk about here a little bit that we're all geared up and excited about on Saturday, but we've got our anniversary Sunday on Sunday, which is going to be a knockdown drag out. I think we've got something like 27 people we're going to baptize this year, so the Lord's been good to us. But tonight, as you know, is any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, but you never had a place to ask it, or something you got through in your own personal studies. We're here for you tonight. We want to help you. You know how it works. You raise your hand, I'll call upon you, and we'll get things kicked off and get things going from there. So who wants to start us tonight? Who wants to get us going? If not, we'll go eat. Yes, sir. What happened to your eye? You're going to be okay? 50-50. Wow. Well, we'll be praying for you.
Does God control the weather at all, or is it just pretty much on automatic pilot and really doesn't have anything to do with it?
Well, and that's an excellent question. His question is, does God control the weather, or is it just on autopilot and follow Mother Nature? And the patterns of that. And obviously we know from the Bible, numerous places, that God does control weather to a certain degree. He controlled the weather in Genesis chapter 6 for judgment on people. He, through the Old Testament, when he wanted to judge people, he controlled the weather. In Elisha's time, God used Elisha to shut up heaven for 3.5 years that it did not rain. And of course, we know that later on in the tribulation period that God is going to shut up the heavens again. So there's no question about the fact that does God control weather. Now, here's the thing you want to put in perspective on it. There's nowhere indication in the Bible, nor do I think for any stretch of imagination, that God, plans the weather for everything that is going on. Like, okay, tomorrow we're going to be sunny and it's going to be dry and this or that, or tomorrow it's going to rain because they need rain on the crops. God does not, in that case, the weather patterns pretty much follow their own. But God does intervene. And what I'm about to say, I want you to listen very carefully, because many times, because we live in sophisticated modern times like 2015, sometimes we forget that God, and we don't think that God operates today in certain ways like he did throughout the rest of the Bible, and that's certainly not true. This is my own opinion based on 40-plus years in the Bible. But I'm going to tell you, there are places in this world and places in the United States where God's judgment will fall in the aspect of drought, in the aspect of flood, in the aspect of some kind of natural disaster. You say, what do you base that on? Other than the Bible, nothing. All through the Bible, he's done that. We make the mistake, because we live in the day that we live in, and we're so modernized and we're so far away from what we think the way God worked in the Bible, that we think that God suddenly doesn't do those things anymore. And that's not true. That Bible says that God judges nations just as he judges men. And all through the Old Testament, when a nation didn't do or turn totally wicked to God or against God, then God's judgment many times came in the form of some kind of natural disaster, some kind of weather disaster. Now, at the same time, I'm going to say that am I going to sit up here and say that every tornado that comes is because God's trying to, wipe out Biloxi, Mississippi, or someplace like that? Certainly not. But I will say this. God's original plan was perfect weather. You do remember that, don't you? In the garden, there were no tornadoes, there were no storms, there were no hurricanes, there were no himicanes, there were no any of the natural disasters that we face today. God's original plan was perfect weather. when man sinned, it brought a curse on the earth, and when that curse came upon the earth, that's when your weather patterns turned severe. So God may not send a tornado down to destroy a town, but what destroys that town and why the tornado even exists is because way back in Genesis chapter 3, man violated God's principles and went his own way. And when he did that, he traded a paradise for a messed up world that contains all of the natural disasters that we have. You got to remember that. So when we talk about the weather being on autopilot, which is a good way to put it, it may be on autopilot, but it's on autopilot based on the earth being under a curse. So many of the things that happen, many of the things that take place, may be God injecting himself. I'm certainly not going to stand up here and say all the forest fires out in California, because California is such the liberalist state on the planet and hates God and rejects God and accepts every liberal thing that comes down the road and is probably the worst state on the planet. I'm not going to stand up here and say that. But I do know that God judges nations, and he judges things within nations. Many times he'll use the weather, and I've told you this many, many times. Many times he'll use other nations. I think that what you're seeing, and again, this is my opinion based on, just put that stuff, if you don't have room, honey, put that stuff, push to shove it down there. There's $2 million in that bag. Keep an eye on it for me, would you? Many times, you know, when we get into situations where a natural disaster happens, a lot of preachers get up and they start preaching about this was God's judgment on America. And you know how America reacts to that. America goes ballistic. America goes ballistic. There's a good verse in the Bible that goes along with this. Let me find it for you. It's one you ought to have down here. And it's one that I use all the time. And it's over in Proverbs 28, verse 5. And when we get to Proverbs 28, 5, we'll have some fun with this one. Now, this is why I can stand up here and say the things that I'm saying with some kind of authority. Look at Proverbs 28:5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now, that basically says that an unsaved man, he won't see a forest fire, 9/11. He won't see some tsunami wiping out someplace in Indonesia and wiping out that island over there that people get all bent out of shape and weepy over when it was the child slave porn capital of the world. They'll see something like that, and they'll never understand that God comes down and judges nations. He comes down and he judges them with weather. He judges them with other nations. When 9/11 happened, there were a number of preachers that talked about it being the judgment of God on America for what God had done, America had done with the Word of God. And you saw how ballistic people went about that. And there's a lot of truth to that. I'm not saying that he did or he didn't, but I'm saying that God judges nations all through the history of the Bible that same way. And unsaved men can't see it. Unsaved men will keep blaming the natural disasters that happen in their world, in their nation, in their states, just on natural things, because the natural mind is enmity to God, the Bible says in Romans. So they can't associate God's judgment with what they're going through. Hey, it's a lot like a lot of God's people. I've seen some of God's people who were saved, and they were out of fellowship with God. They were living their life as far from God as could possibly be, and they were going through the roughest times in their life, one scenario after another. I mean, from the frying pan to the fire, from one bad situation to another. And you know what? All through it, they never could make the connection that what they were going through was because they weren't where God wanted them to be and God was dealing with them, you see. They can't get it. and unsaved men are worse than that. So the verse says, evil men understand not judgment. They don't see it. But God does use weather at his own discretion, at his own pleasure. If he wants to wipe out somebody in Genesis 6, he used rain. If he wants to wipe out a nation and bring them to their knees in 1 and 2 Kings, he uses a drought and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He'll do it any way he wants to do it. Now, as I said earlier, along with that, I'm not going to stand up here and say every time a tornado goes through Kansas City or someplace in Kansas and wipes out a town and does what it does, that that's God's judgment on that town. I can't say it is or I can't say it isn't. So I don't say either one. I just know this. The weather we have and the bad weather and the disastrous weather we have, whether God initiates it for judgment or not, we'll go back under any circumstances to Genesis 3 when man turned his back on God and turned a perfect paradise into the mess we have today. So weather under its own control will be weather under a curse based on man departing from the Word of God back in Genesis chapter 3, as everything else is. That would be war. That would be poverty. That would be cancer. That would be heart attacks. That would be disease. That would be anything that man gets. Can God give a man cancer? Absolutely. Does that mean that everybody who gets cancer gets it from God? Absolutely not. But every man or woman that gets cancer gets it because of Genesis chapter 3. See? So you got to put it in that context. And in that context, God is in charge of weather when he needs to be. When he's not directly in charge, it follows the autopilot, as great choice of words, it follows the autopilot of Genesis chapter 3. This earth is under a curse. And with that curse comes tsunamis, it comes tornadoes, it comes hurricanes, it comes natural disasters, it comes floods, it comes droughts, it comes forest fires, it comes everything that could happen. All because God had one plan and man thought his plan was better than God's. That's what you got. That's an excellent question. Good question. Anybody want to add to that? Do I have your own disaster you want to tell us about? Yes, sir. Okay, a little louder. I can't hear you. Well, you got to clarify that verse. That verse says all things work together for good to them that love God. So it's quantified there. But yeah, when I see something like that, I learn from it. I don't make a judgment on it one way or the other. Sometimes I may lean one way and say, you know what? If God's not judging California for the way she's been and what she's done, he's missing the best chance he had in a long time. But I'm not going to say that's what he's doing because I don't know the mind of God in that thing. But I learn from it, and I learn from it, and I fear it, because if God won't spare the states, and God won't spare the trees, and God won't spare the oceans, and God won't spare the land, and God won't spare the natural things, don't kid yourself. He won't spare you and I if we don't do what we need to do. So you learn from it. You learn from it, or you should learn from it. Yes, sir, Charles. Yeah, go ahead. 2 Samuel 23:20. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20. Is that your first one?
Yes.
All right, it says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Okay?
The lion-like man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
First Chronicles, what now? I didn't hear the chapter. 10? 12. First chapter, First Chronicles 12, what?
8.
Thank you. My hearing aid battery always goes out right before Bible study. First Chronicles 12, 8. And the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the face of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Okay?
Does that mean they just had real puppy ears?
It could be. It could be. Or it could be that they were stand-ins for the Wizard of Oz and they just got went out to lunch and happened to be around at that particular point in time. Well, I'm not, what's your question? It's obviously two ways to describe somebody that doesn't necessarily mean one is the other.
Well, is it stating that these are like lion-like men?
Well, that's what it says, lion-like men. I would say they were lion-like men. If it was backwards, I'd say they were men that were lion, but it's not. So it's probably lion-like men. Now, I think what your question is, were they really half man, half lion? Is that what you're getting to? Don't be afraid to ask that. Just throw it right out there. See? Oh, I love you. I love you. I love you a lot. Security, will you get this guy out of here? Obviously, I would say, based on the way it's laying itself out here, that it's two men who were strong like lions, fearless like lions. I don't see anywhere, any place where it would be a mixture of a half man and a half lion. And over there in the other place, if you notice, and you always want to look at this because it always shows you that many times it's an analogy of something. It said, the other place said that they were, men had faces of lions. Now, somebody could say that means that they actually had a lion's face, but if you read the rest of the verse, it says they were swift as roes. So that pretty much shows you that he's using an association of an animal, not saying that the men are actually those animals. I would say that based on looking at that verse. And I would say here that they're lion-like men in the sense of they're fearless. We know the lions are supposed to be the king of beasts. So therefore, they represent a very strong, powerful animal that is fearless, that we fear them, they don't fear us. So I think it's probably talking about in that sense.
All right, not the answer I was looking for, but it
is. You know what? I can't tell you how many times that I've gotten in the Bible and I said to the Lord, that's not the answer I was looking for. And the Lord always says to me, but that's the one you're going to get. So, yeah, I understand. If you want a hybrid, you got to get a Honda. But you know what? That's great stuff. That shows me your mind's clicking, and that's good. It's good. There's nothing wrong with thinking like that. Gene.
In a situation like that, how do you determine or how do you look at things to see if it's physical or spiritual? Because Romans 1:20 says there's some connections at times. So it's just kind of interesting that the lion being fearless could be a spiritual quality.
The what now?
Could be spiritual. So I'm just looking at that, thinking physical versus my spirit. Because God looks in the heart and sees, you know, what actually is going, you know, in the mind of the person. And so I was wondering if he at times describes things that way too.
Well, I think in this particular case here, he's talking about the caliber of warrior they are. Like a lion. I don't think there's any spiritual significance to it. These are unsaved people who are their God is killing. So there's no real spiritual message here. You couldn't tie them into the Lord being a lion of the tribe of Judah. These people are unsaved people who hate Israel and hate God, and God's about to kill them.
I just was talking about the spirit. Every man has a spirit. So now you're looking at...
Well, okay. And his spirit would be that he's a very tough hombre who is going to wipe up the floor with somebody because he's fearless as a lion. That's his spirit. But he's about to meet somebody who's going to introduce him to his maker. So, yeah, that would be his spirit, his human spirit. But it's not a spiritual aspect to it, as this lion represents something here, you know, in that sense. It's just talking about the quality of the character of the warrior that he was. You know, during the Crusades, King Richard of England was called what? Richard the Lionhearted. But he wasn't a lion, but he was lionhearted. And he was a tough guy. He's the only, when he fought the Turks, he's the only one that Saladin feared. And Saladin was the Turkish king. And Richard the Lionheart was the only man in all of those crusades and fights. He was the only man that Saladin ever feared and respected and didn't want to tangle with. Story goes that they were sitting there on the ranks, and Richard the Lionhearted's armies was over here, and Saladin was over here, and they were facing each other about 200 yards is what they did before they went to battle. And Saladin's nephew, I forget his name, Salamander the Second or something like that, he says to his uncle, Uncle, he says, let me go and take off his head, meaning Richard the Lionhearted. And Saladin said, shut up and sit down, you fool. He knew Richard the Lionhearted was tough. That's why they call him a Lionhearted. These guys are like lions because they got the hearts of lions. They're fearless. And that's what it's dealing with there. So that would be their human spirit. That's absolutely correct. That would be their human spirit. Yes, ma'am.
I got a new one. This is from a few Sundays back.
I'm sorry now? Yeah, I did, and I explained that last Thursday. Where were you? Oh, yeah, I went through it for, what, 45 minutes?
She had the kids. Pops, she had the kids.
Oh, you had the kids that night?
No.
Don't try to help her out, Gonzo. I saw her. She was smoking weed back there in the corner, and she was out of it.
Last week was gone.
Huh? A what? Ask John what? How did John get into this? Huh? The week before last. Okay, thanks. She probably was smoking weed last week. Didn't hear what you said. There you go. We went through it in great detail. In fact, I would go through it again for you, but I would never remember all the lies I said last week and cover myself this week. So one time's all you get. Yes, ma'am. Your glasses are falling off your head, by the way. Oh, okay. Oh, they're that way? Okay. I knew a guy one time that had his nose shot off, and he couldn't wear glasses at all when he put them on to keep falling down. I know that's not important tonight, but I just felt like sharing that with you.
Proverbs 12:10.
Hey, I just preached on this Sunday. Where were you at? Man.
I got the first half of it.
Oh.
I didn't get the second half of that verse. Did you break the second half?
Well, I made a mention to it. I was focusing on the first half, and I did focus on it for just a short time where I basically said, I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. The second part, it says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And I simply said that for a wicked man, an unsaved man, an unrighteous man, even his good things are cruel. There's no mercy in him at all. Either when he does something nice, he either has an ulterior motive behind it for something that he wants, or he's just cruel in his nature in everything that he does. And that's, I made a reference to that in it. But I didn't focus on it because I wanted to get the sermon in on the other thing, and it was taken, you know, I wanted, that's most of my point. But I did make a reference to it just to balance the verse out. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, sir, Steve.
I
next time you guys do that, will you come and get me? I've never been high. Well, I got to tell you, that's not true. When I was in a hospital about 4 weeks ago for my vertigo, they gave me Valium, my new friend. And I tell you, I mean, they were putting it in my arm through an IV, and then they were giving me two pills a day. And I mean, I'll tell you, I was higher than a kite. I went down and had one of those, you know, they put you in those tomb things when they do those full body, what are they called? MRIs or MEYs or whatever they are. And they roll you in there. And a lot of people, you know, I mean, you're right there. You're right there. It's like being buried alive is what it's like. And I tell you what, I was in there, strawberry fields forever. You know, So anyway. Who got the five P's? All right. What was number four?
Purpose.
Did I forget it? Doing it? I forgot purpose. Man. Yeah, maybe it was me that was smoking it. Yeah. Well, I just got to tell you, I mean, I don't mean this wrong, but sometimes I just get so blessed by my own preaching, I lose track of things. So... No, I'm just kidding. Number four was purpose. Got to have the right, she had the right purpose. Thank you, Stephen. That's good, buddy. Thanks for keeping me straight there. You know, now it makes sense. Three or four other people came up, sat Sunday afterwards, the service, and they said that they missed, and I thought to myself, you just weren't listening. But so I apologized to all you folks because obviously I was the idiot. And I just got down through there and left off number four, so... I'm sorry, but that's why I got good people like Steve and all you out there to keep me honest. Yes, sir.
Bob, those were the five P's of what?
The five P's of the five P's. What do you mean the five P's of what? They're the five P's in a pod. What are you talking about? Oh, they are. I'll tell you. I got you. I'm just kidding. Those are five things that I put together for my own self years ago. As I was coming through, and obviously, you know, I started working with people and getting in the Bible, and I started to see a lot of things. You know, a lot of things that we do today that you never know, because I never tell you, because there's no reason to tell you, are things that I come to my own terms with, of what I thought I needed. And then I felt if it worked for me, it worked for you. You take our discipleship lessons. I did those discipleship lessons back about 79 or maybe 80. And when I did those lessons, I remember I was sitting in my office and I was thinking to myself, if I wanted to just get 10 basic things down, what would they be? And as I sat there and thought, I just started listing off the things in my life that were the catalyst that really laid a foundation in my own understanding of the Bible. I think that when a person first gets saved that they need to have a basic introduction to the structure of Christianity. I think that's so vital. And that's what discipleship does. Many people think discipleship, you know, discipleship has such a loose terminology of definition, it can mean anything today. But for me, you know, and for us, it's always been the fundamental structure of New Testament Christianity. And when I originally wrote them based on what I had struggled with and the first basic things that I really got down. In fact, when I originally did it, and it may even still be on some of the lessons, I titled each lesson, Now That I'm Saved, What Is My Relationship to Bang This? And each one of them was laid out in that format. And what I wanted to do is give a structural format of what New Testament Christianity is. I didn't want to get into a lot of doctrine. Didn't want to get into. I wanted somebody to come away who had just gotten saved, who said, you know what? I've only been saved now for 6 months, but I understand 10 of the fundamental things in the Bible that the rest of the Bible is going to be built on. And that's how the discipleship was born. And when it comes to those five P's, I did the exact same thing, working with people, dealing with people, and I had to learn some things about people. I had to learn some things. I had to learn all those five things or things that I learned myself, and I applied them to myself. And, man, that was probably 40 years ago at least. And yet I still live by those five things today in everything that I do. And so those things were really the structure of working and understanding situations and dealing with people. And where the discipleship lesson would be the structure of the Bible, of Christianity, those five P's will form, for me anyhow, the structure of relationships and ministry of dealing with people. You got to know how to look at people. If you don't look at people the right way, then you're going to look at them the wrong way. And when you look at them the wrong way, then you're going to go down the wrong road in dealing with them. You got to remember, your job and my job as a Christian, and I think sometimes we lose sight of this, your job and my job as a Christian is simply nothing more than to give people a chance. You're giving people the same chance that somebody gave you. And sometimes after we get the chance, and we take the chance, we want to kind of, have people meet our expectations before we give them the honest chance that they should have. And, of course, you can't do it that way. One of the things that those five P's are based on, it's based on the concept that if you're going to work with people, if you're going to minister to people, if you're going to deal with people, you have to learn to take people where they're at, not where you want them to be. Those five P's have always kept me between the white lines and looking at people, because I'm just like you. Hey, I can get a bad attitude. I can get a bad attitude about people. I can get a bad attitude about things. I can get a bad attitude about circumstances, but I can't afford to stay there. And what always brings me back, and I have them just like a little checklist, is those five P's, bringing myself back to that focus that I understand that, you know what, first of all, my position. My position is, hey, you know what, who am I? Who am I to criticize anybody for where they've been and what they've done? Who are you to criticize for anybody for what we've done? Yet we like to, you see. And it's a thing where you got to keep that focus on who you really are, and where God brought you from, and realize that God saved you for one reason only, and that is to give somebody else the equal chance that God gave you. But when we do that sometimes, we want to give, I'll give you a chance, but it'll be on a little different terms than God gave me the chance. That's not fair. And so those five P's, fundamentally, that's where they were formed from. That's something that, that I needed in my life, that I put together. And I don't think I ever gave it to you. I may have gave you pieces of it from here and there, but I don't think I ever gave it to you in that format just simply because it's something that I used. And it just happened to fit into that sermon as we were coming down through there, because that woman is a great picture of all of us and the struggles that she goes through and realizing why sometimes we don't get what we want from God in the time frame that we think we ought to get it. Those five P's will always keep you in the right mode, mindset, and keep you in the right concepts of it. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay, Joe. Big Joe's boys.
Third John.
Who?
The third epistle of John.
The third epistle of John. That's third John, Joe. Why don't you just say that? Don't try to get theological with me. I can't follow you. Third John.
Verses 9 and 10.
Third John verses, what chapter? Oh, okay. Don't confuse me now. I just signed up for Medicare. I'm kind of rough this year. Third John, what'd you say?
9 and 10.
I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, because of what he did, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content wherewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church.
So my question is, how do you deal with a Diotrephes person?
That's an excellent question. Right here by this verse, I have 15 names. Do you do? We got to get together and compare notes. There are certain people in the ministry that, how do I say it? I guess the best way to say it is the way Joe said it. They're Diotrephes. They're problems. Now, in dealing with people, you know, you have people who have their garden variety issues. I mean, you know, everybody understands that we're sinners, we have problems, and you have people who have problems with the flesh, problems with the world. But then there's another type of problem that some people have, and I got to say, this is most generally found in men, though there you will find women who do it. And I call this here, what this man did to Paul, I call this the Absalom syndrome out of 2 Samuel chapter 15. This kind of guy here in 3 John 9 and 10 is a guy like Absalom. And there's guys out there, especially, I mean, I'm sure you have it in a workforce, and I'm sure you have it wherever you go, but I've experienced it over the years in ministry. And you're going to have guys who basically, for whatever reason, most of the time, they're guys who are wannabes. They get jealous of somebody else's ministry. I'm sure that this guy was jealous of Paul's ministry. I'm sure back in their time, it was no different than in our time. And it says there that he loved the preeminence among men. That shows me that he's got an identity problem. He wants to be recognized. And people who want to be recognized and have a problem in those areas will usually be somebody who is going to have an axe to grind with somebody who God is using when God is not using them. And the character traits here is exactly what you find with people. And he says in verse 10, he lists his deeds, prating against us with malicious words. Now that simply means that he tries to character assassinate you behind your back. That he wants to make himself look good at your expense. You're going to find in the ministry that there's guys who couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag. They couldn't build a church if their life depended on it. They'll never do anything for God. They've never been able to do anything for God, and they really resent anybody who does. So to make themselves look respectable, good, in their own mind at least anyhow, they think by tearing down the person who's doing something for God, that elevates them in a position that people look at them and give them, as the word here, the preeminence. Preeminence means that you become the focal point. People look at you. And you're going to find that you're going to find a certain element in Christianity that operates this way. And they're going to always be against somebody who God is using. The guy could have a church. He could be winning people to Christ up one side and down the other. He knows the Bible. He can be, and I've seen many, many pastors fit into this category where he's really doing a work. God is blessing him and God is using him. You got this guy over here that may be in his ministry or maybe he's outside his ministry, but he resents this guy because of the fact that God is blessing him and he can't seem to get jump-started. It's a lot like the other example would be Joseph and his brethren. The brethren, they didn't care for Joseph because Joseph had the blessings of God in his life and they didn't. So you see the same result there. And, you know, he says, prating words against us with malicious word. Malicious means, as I said, destroying somebody's character, saying things that about them behind their back, to gain some kind of level over them and content wherewith. That means that they're not content with what they have. They're not satisfied with what God is doing with them. And it says, neither doth he receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. This guy here is so on into himself. And you find it in this. You find it in this. A guy will get so rabid. And I'm thinking right now of four or five guys, it's probably 30, 40 years ago, that were pastoring little churches down in southern Missouri. One of them was down there where's that Boy Scout camp you guys go to? Appleton?
Osceola.
Yeah, it was in Osceola, one of the little Baptist churches down there. Kid went down there, and, you know, and for a long time, he was my junior high guy, years and years and years ago. And he was a really good kid, really good kid, one of the best little junior high guys I ever had. He really, really did a good job. He got older. And he went out, and this church was absolutely a great situation. They, in a little small town, his parents were from right down there someplace. His dad was a police chief down there in someplace. And so it was tailor-made for him. He believed the Bible, decent preacher, had a pretty good handle on the Bible. He went in there, and he took that church, and that little church thrived for about 2 or 3 years. And then one day, it just started to all unravel. He got to the place where he wanted to control everything and everybody. He got jealous of me when I was 2.5 hours away from him. But the people in the church listening to my tapes, bought my books, did this and did that. And he suddenly felt like that we were in competition together. So he got up there and he forbid all of those people to listen to my tapes. In fact, he required that they all bring them in on a Sunday night and deposit them, you know, that they didn't have them. And it wasn't the fact anything other that he wanted them to buy his tapes. And the problem was my tapes were selling 5 to 2. That was the fundamental problem. And it got worse and worse and worse, and he started kicking people out of the church for the stupidest stuff you ever saw in your life. And you know what? You may get away with that for a while in Kansas City or Independence or Blue Springs. You won't get away with it in Osceola. A small little town, boy, it spread like the plague. And it came to the point where they, and I remember his head deacon was a good guy, and his head deacon called me and he says, I don't know what we're going to do. He's just out of control. He's against everything and he's against everybody. And he's such a control person now that he won't allow anybody to do anything. He's fired all the deacons. He's thrown the good people, ran them off out of the church. He's just made an absolute mess out of this whole thing down here, and we don't know what to do. And obviously, you know, he got to the point where he had to resign. It's just the way it goes. And but it's situations like that that you find that Paul had to face. And now his question is, how do you deal with it? And my answer is, there isn't any way to deal with it. Because when you get a person like that, you're unteachable. You can't reason with them. Their problem goes a lot deeper than just, hey, brother, let's sit down and talk about this and whatever you need to do. Let's work it out. If I did something that was wrong, I'll fix it for you. That doesn't cut it here. They don't want that. Their problem goes a lot deeper, and their problem has to do with the jealousy that they have or the inadequacy that they have that they're trying to hide and mask. A lot of these guys are absolutely incredibly inept when it comes to who they are. And they have to make everybody else look bad so in their mind they look good. And their appearance of strength, to them anyhow, will only come that by making them you appear that you're weak or you got problems. That's what this guy did with Paul. And this wasn't the only guy that did it. Paul had his problems. I mean, he may have turned out Timothy, Philemon, and Titus, but I guarantee you for every 100 that Paul turned out, there was probably 20 that were really some bad dudes. You just don't get them in the book here. And that's the way it is in the ministry. You're not going to hit 100% all the time. You're going to run into some people who are like Absalom. Absalom was David's son. He had such an envy of David that he wanted the power and to be the king over Israel. And what he did is what this guy did is what they'll all do. He didn't have the guts to go into David and say, you know what, I got a problem with you. I want to be king. I think I can be a better king than you. No, no. You know what he does? He goes down by the gate where all the people come in. And while David the king is up here doing the daily work in the kingdom, he's standing down here with the people coming in and he says, how you doing today? Well, I'm doing pretty good. I've got some issues. You got some issues? What's your issue? Why don't you tell me what your problem is? And they would say, well, you know what, Absalom, I'm struggling with this. And Absalom, would he'd get that false syrupy. Well, brother, if I were king, I'd fix this for you. And he tried to undermine David's kingdom. And in many times in the ministry, somebody in your own ministry will try to undermine what God has called you to do as the pastor. And it's a situation where you can't reason with them. You can't deal with them. The best thing you can do, this probably won't work for you, but it works for me. The best thing that you can do in a church scenario is build the church so tight and build it so biblical and build it so strong with true biblical leaders that the Absaloms simply know there ain't no place here for them. That's the best thing in a church scenario. But you find them in life, see? And my advice to anybody, to you, Joe, or anybody who's up against a situation like this is just to get as far away from them as they can, because here's the good thing about it, if this is a good thing. In time, they all self-destruct. The kid that I just told you about, God killed him. God killed him in the most absolutely unbelievable, bizarre way you could ever think could happen. That when it happened, the only thing you could say was, God did that. Now we'll go into the details. Now that doesn't mean God's going to kill them all. Wish he would. But it means that men like that will self-destruct. They always do. They always come to the point that after a period of time, they burn out because there's nothing of substance to them. Their substance depends on them destroying somebody else. And when they run their course and everybody's fed up with them and they come to the point where they try to build a church and after 4 or 5 years, you can take roll call in a phone booth and nobody wants to be around them. Nobody wants to go, and they keep feeding themselves on this. Well, I know as much as he did. I know as much as that guy. I know as much as this, and I know as much as this. I got a guy right now, and you don't know who he is, so you don't try to put a place in it. I got a guy right now who started a church probably 25 years ago, and he is a guy just like this. When he started his church, he took the position that so many of them take. Chris will know who I'm talking to here. Chris already knows who I'm talking about. Don't tell anybody. He took the position that when he got up, he says, you know what? God has taught me more and I understand more than Bob ever understood. And Bob, you know, Bob was good and Bob did some things, and but God has just given me so much more insight than he had. And that's fine. But when he got his church going, it was that same old thing. You can't listen to this. You can't listen to that. Don't read this. Don't read that. Well, shoot, you can go to the Roman Catholic Church and get a list of the index books you ain't allowed to read. That was 25 years ago. He's still running 9 people. He's a guy. Now, I don't care, because I'm, look at me, I'm happy as a pig in the mud. Want me to roll around a little bit? This is the same guy who came to me about, I don't remember when, it was a while back. I mean, with it like 15 years ago. Want to go to lunch. And I said, okay, let's go to lunch. And he sat there, and I knew I was in for something. But he was buying a lunch, so I didn't care. Whenever somebody like that takes me out, I'll get the most expensive thing on the menu. I'm going to get something out of it. And he said, you know what, Bob? Now, he'd been pastoring about 5 years, running about 9 people. I've been pastoring, but at that point, for probably 30 years, 25 years, maybe 20 years, running about 800 people. And we go into this restaurant, and he sits down, and he says, Bob, I want to help you. And I said, man, that's great, because I need help. Hey. He says, I want to tell you some things that you're doing wrong in the ministry. I said, hey, I'm all ears. What? Tell me. And he went through a whole list of things. And he says, God has showed me some things that he obviously has never shown you. And he says, I love you, Bob. And I said, I love you too. He says, so I want to help you. And I said, hey, I am really thankful that you want to help me. He says, and I'm telling you, if you would allow me to help you with this, he says, I think your ministry will be a lot better. And I said, you know what? I said, that means more to me than you probably ever know. But I said, let me see if I just get this right, because I really want help. And I really need help. And I'm convinced now from God and this 18-ounce porterhouse steak that you are of God. So let me see if I get this right. I need to do this. I need to stop doing this. I need to read this that you wrote and apply all of this to what I'm already doing and keep some of the stuff I'm doing, but listen to you and get mentored to you by what now God has shown you. Is that correct? And he says, that's pretty much it. And I said, that really helps me, because if I do all that, then maybe I can run 9 like you are. I'm running 600 people. You're running 9. So if I do all you want me to do, maybe I can be like you and I can run 9 too. The arrogancy of people. But not these guys. They're so blinded to themselves. And the only thing you can do is stay away from them. Because in time, they all self-destruct. It's been now 30-some years, still running 9 people. And I guarantee you, he's getting up there every Sunday morning and saying, God showed me things that he hadn't showed anybody else. And you 9 people are going to be so blessed today. And I don't know why God just not opened up the world to all of this that he's given me. So that must make you 9 people special. What an idiot. And you know what? You ask that question 10 years from now, and I use the same example, you'll still be running 9 people. because it never changes. And it's a situation where you cannot ever come to the point where you can ever get through to them. You avoid them. Don't, when they don't pay attention to what they say, it doesn't matter. Hey, I've had them trash me up. You talk about malicious words. I've had malicious words up and down my spine for 40 years. And you know what? I'm still here, and they're on the ash heap someplace. You know why? Because they all self-destruct. That's not biblical. Where anybody got the idea that trashing another brother and sister in Christ so you can look good is biblical? And then you got the guts to get up and say, you know, I'm preaching God's word. When did Jesus ever do that? Or when did Paul ever do that? But that's just where you're at. You're going to say something. You're going to put something in there, Chris.
I'm not going to name the name.
Huh?
I'm not going to name the name.
Well, no.
Where do you draw the line on Romans 16:17 as marking those?
Oh, good question. His question is, when do you draw the line where the Bible says mark those that cause division among you?
Does it have to be in your church?
Yeah, that would, in my mind it would be. Because I don't care what somebody else is doing out there. Now, if I got somebody over here and he's attacking my people in the church and he's calling them up and he's saying this and saying that, well, that's a different thing. You see, then I call my leadership together and we send this guy a letter saying, you know what? And my answer is real simple. See, I try to be as transparent as I can be. I know I'm not a perfect pastor, and I know I do stupid things, and I make dumb mistakes, and I'm liable for my own stupidity for criticism sometimes. I get it. But if you want to attack my preaching, and you want to attack my ministry, or the way I do it, don't do it behind my back. Don't call somebody up and tell them. I'll tell you what, we have 2 hours on Thursday night. You come in, and I'll give you the first hour and 15 minutes to lay out everything that's heresy that I'm teaching. You may get my whole church. And I only need about 20 minutes to finish you off when you're done. But I'll give you an hour and a half and let you just go to town. Now, you know, if I was after somebody and I really thought they were a heretic and somebody gave me the opportunity, I'd be there with bells on, baby. It tells you something about a person when they won't ever come face to face when they get the chance, but they always got to shoot you in the back. I mean, that tells you something right there. They're bushwhackers. You come down on Thursday night, I'll give you an hour and a half. I mean, we'll just pretend like it's high noon in Dodge, and we'll strap them on, and you get one end of the street, and I'll get at the other. That's all. I don't care. If I'm wrong in what I teach, then you ought to expose me. No question about it. I'm all for it. If I'm a heretic or teaching heresy or I'm not teaching the Bible right, then you know what? You need to lay it out. You've got an hour and a half to do it. Then it's my turn. But nobody ever takes that. I've made that offer to 9 guys. None of them ever showed up. Now, I don't even have to tell you why they didn't show up. You got to be able to figure out why they didn't show up. They're cowards. Nobody's going to take you on. Everybody likes to shoot you from behind. Those kind of guys are a dime a dozen, man. And that's why I never worry about them. I never think twice about them. I just let them run their course and do whatever they want to do, Joe, because they all smash into the wall. They all crash. They all form up and make a mess out of themselves. I've seen them over time lose their wife, lose their kids, lose their ministry, lose their churches, and lose everything. And I never say a word about it. I'm not happy that they did. I'm not sad that they did. I just focus on what I got to do, what God has called me to do. I don't have time for those kind of things. And that's a thing where those guys will always be around, and you're always going to see them, and you're always going to deal with them. The best thing to do is just avoid them as best you can. Don't get hooked up with them. Don't get sucked in with them. Don't pay any attention to them. They come up and want to say something or tell you something and just say, you know what, I got a very important deal here. The trash man's going to be here in 20 minutes. I got to get the trash out. You know, I just don't get into it because every one of them in time will self-destruct. But there'll be another one that'll take its place. I call them the bugs in the windshield of life. That's all they are. That's all they are. Yes, ma'am.
This kind of goes back a little bit, but it was back on the 5 P's.
The 5 P's?
Yeah. I only got 4 of them.
I know who your mom is without even asking. The one we missed, sweetheart, was my fault. It was purpose. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I had a bad day that day. What, honey?
I said thank you.
You're welcome. It was my fault. It was my fault. Yeah. For next time, I'm just going to give four and avoid the whole situation. Excellent question, Joe. Good question. Good question. Because there's always something you're going to have to deal with. And, and I'll tell you something. You got to be careful. You really do. You know why you got to be careful? Because you're a stand-up guy. And those are the kind of guys they go after. They go after guys like here and Lajic, you, who are good guys who love the Lord, love the book. You do it by the book. You do what's right. I know things about you. I know that you've had chances and times where you could have compromised, and you stuck to your gun, son. You're going to pay a price for that. You get the blessings at the judgment seat of Christ, but somebody's going to take a cheap shot at you down here for it. It's okay. You're in good company. It's okay. Let's go. And some of the rest of you are just like it. You're good men. You're good women. You love the Lord. You do what's right. You'll get a cheap shot. I'm happy for you. Why should I be the only one that ever gets it? I mean, this spread the love. But that's all right. You got some steel in you. Yes, sir.
This is just going to support Joe's question, but 1 Corinthians 4, 3.
This goes with Joe's question?
Yeah.
Okay. Where is it?
It's
1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 4, 3. All right. Can't wait to get there. First Corinthians 4, 3. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Yes, sir, brother. That's a good verse.
Keep going.
Yes, sir. Pardon me. Yeah, I know I gave five, but there was only four. Here we go. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring the light of the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. At the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Craig, you came from Oregon, did you not?
Yeah.
That's what I thought. Okay.
Oh,
okay. Well, since you're from Oregon, I'm going to read verse 7. Can I read verse 6 to slide into verse 7? I hate jumping verses. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And if thou hast not received it?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, that's a good verse. Good passage. So, hey, the good guys will always get clobbered. As my favorite verse, or my favorite saying is, I think Confucius said it, or maybe it was Confucian, his son. In Christianity, no good deed will go out punished. This goes with the territory. We, you, all of you, will rise above it. So they don't matter. Next question. That was a good one. Oop, no, I scared everybody. Nobody wants to say, oh, yeah. Marcus Aurelius.
Can you explain Mark chapter 9, verse 14, that entire passage?
Mark chapter 9, verse 13?
14 to 20.
I'm sorry, what?
14 to 24 or
25. Were you in Mark?
Yeah.
What?
Mark 9.
Mark 9. Can you pick one of the lesser verses? Mark 9, 13.
Yeah, but I really want to get to verse 20.
What do you want to know here, Marcus? Give me the cliff notes here. What do you want to know?
Well, in Mark 9, 24,
An oxymoron?
Yeah,
yeah, I got a couple names listed by that verse, too. God, I love the English language. What verse are you asking now? Because, I mean, you gave me 100 of them, and then you're just asking about the one you want. Which one do you want here?
924.
And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thy mind unbelief. And you want to know what that's all about? Yeah, that's a great verse, and it's a great story. What that shows you here is here's someone who that has a child who has got some issues. And he brings the child to Jesus. And when he brings the child to Jesus, he believes who Jesus is. But he's still human. And what he's doing here is what we all do to a certain degree. He's covering his bases. I think another example of this, if you'll allow me here, is come over to Acts chapter 9. I'll show you a similar scenario, and it'll make a little more sense for you. Acts chapter 7, I think. Yeah, Acts chapter 7. Now, we all have a human side to us. I don't care how spiritual we are. And you'll find that at the very best state, the Bible says, we're vanity with God. And we all struggle with the human side of life. We always do. We all do. I don't care how spiritual you are. And it's a thing where we can walk with God, live with God, believe the principles, know the Bible upside and down. But you know as well as I do, there are times in our lives where we extend out a little more toward God simply because we're afraid. And even though we know the principles, I'll give you an example. If you really believed in prayer and you really believed God heard your prayer and answered your prayer, why would you pray the same prayer twice? Why not just pray it once and move on to something else? You know why we pray it over and over again? When God heard it the first time, we pray it over and over again because we're human. And as much as we know that God is who he says he is and he hears our prayers and he loves us and we're his children and he knows our needs before we ask it and he has everything for us and he takes care of us, we still say the same prayer over and over and over and over again because of the fact we're human. That's a human side. Nothing wrong with that. But my point is we're human. We don't have our glorified bodies yet that are done away with this old flesh. So this old flesh will work its way into everything. So we're human in that sense. And we're human from the aspect that we get afraid sometimes. And when we get afraid sometimes, our spirituality, and there's nothing wrong with this, because we're human, but our spirit, and the Lord understands it, but our spirituality wane just a little bit. It just kind of doesn't detach itself, but it just stretches to the left or the right just a little bit. And that's why, you know, a person gets to the place where let me ask you a question. There's not probably too many people in the world that are saved that if you found out that you were going to die tonight of cancer, tonight, as much as you love God, as much as you love the Bible, as much as you are saved as anybody on this planet, there probably isn't too many people on this planet that in those final moments wouldn't say, now, Lord, I know this is stupid, but you do know I'm saved. That's being human.
That's being human. There's a human side to us. I mean, it's a thing where I know I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven, but you know what? Let's just cover all the bases, you see? That's being human. Now look over here at Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen getting killed. They had just legalized marijuana in Stephen's time, and so Stephen gets stoned. Verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, this Saul here is Paul. His name hasn't been changed yet. So I want to just preface what I'm about to show you here is that in Stephen's death comes one of the greatest Christians that ever walked the planet that is responsible for every New Testament Bible-believing church and responsible for every New Testament born-again Christian through one man's death. Now, I'll throw something else at you here. Up to this point, Peter's doing all the preaching. Let me show you how God's mind works. Peter's preaching, well, I don't know, I can't remember exactly, four or five messages all the way up through. And the last message preaches Acts chapter 7. And God changed the preaching roundup and changes a slot of preachers, takes Peter out and puts Stephen in. And you know what God knows? God knows Stephen's going to get killed. You know why God rotated Peter out and put Stephen in? Because he needs Peter down the road. Now, how's that for God working for you? God put Stephen in and let him get killed, pulled Peter out. He's the only one preaching here in the book of Acts is Peter. But in the last message, Peter gets rotated out, Stephen gets rotated in, and he gets killed. You think God didn't know that? You see, God needed Peter. He wasn't done with Peter, so he used Stephen and his death to bring about one of the greatest Christians that ever lived that was going to be the counterpart to Peter. Now, think about that for about 30 years. How would you have liked to have been in that preaching lineup? Makes me nervous every time I go someplace and somebody says, Brother Bob, the pastor's sick tonight. He can't preach. Can you fill in? I don't know. I mean, it didn't work out too good for Stephen when he filled in. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet whose name was Saul. We know that to be Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. All right, I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to come over to Luke chapter 23. Now, these are things you want to look at in the Bible. When I talk about spending time reading your Bible and looking at everything in the Bible, this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Most Christians don't do it, but you ought to do it. You find a lot of little nuggets that way. And this is certainly a little nugget. 23, and Luke chapter 23, pick it up in verse 33. And then when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood up, beholding, and the rulers with them, derided them, and having others let him save himself. It goes on down through here. When he finally dies, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now I want you to notice the difference. The Son of God, when he dies on the cross, he's sinless. He's not a sinner. So when he's dying, the first prayer part of his prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then the second part of his prayer is, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Look at Stephen. He's human. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You see, when the human man did it, he covered his own self first. then he prayed for the others. When the sinless Son of Man did it, he prayed for the others first, then put his spirit into his Father's hands. That's the difference between the sinless Son of God and a saved man who is a sinner. And yet he's saved. When that final moment comes, he covers himself first before he covers somebody else. That's human nature. That's the way it is. So when you see here in this chapter, this guy coming and saying, Lord, I believe, then saying, Lord, help thou my unbelief. That's what you have. You have a man who believes in God, but he's still human. And the human factor is he believes God, but even in his belief of God, he knows there's imperfections. The old-time preachers say that even our sin of repentance needs repented of. And that's what you got. He says, Lord, I believe, but Lord, help thou my unbelief. He says, Lord, I believe, but I'm a sinner, and I tend sometimes not to believe, so I want my son just covering all the bases, Lord, because I'm human and I'm a sinner, and I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. That's the human side of all of us. You saw it in Stephen. You see it here. You see it in our own lives. And the only one who ever put himself first, who never had a fleeting thought of ever doubting what God said, was the sinless Son of God, where he said, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. And then later on said, into my hands I commend my spirit. He had no fear because he was sinless. And even though you and I are saved, we're still human. And as human beings, we're frail. And that frailty produces fear. And that fear produces, in a moment of crisis, the human spirit seeping out. I've often wondered, I hear all these guys talking about the great Waldensians and the Huguenots back in the Dark Ages that were tortured to deny Jesus Christ. And a lot of preachers, and I guess from a preaching standpoint, it's a great thing to say. Certainly puts impact into a sermon. They like to put on the thing that these guys never denied Christ. And many of them didn't. Many of them never denied Christ. I mean, they did some horrible, terrible things to their bodies. I mean, terrible things. That excruciating pain, agonizing torture. All for one thing. They wanted them to tell them that Jesus Christ was not who he says he was and renounce him. Many of them wouldn't do it. We tend to look at the ones that did like they're lesser Christians. And it's easy for us to make that judgment, but someday, hopefully, if you're lucky, you'll find yourself in the same situation and we'll get to test your mettle. But you know how absurd that is? That Bible says over there in the New Testament that even if we deny him, he cannot deny us. Amen. And you got somebody on the rack and they're pulling his fingers out one by one or ripping his fingernails off or they're cutting his ears off, you know, an inch at a time or flaying him and skinning him alive and then breaking his ribs out while he's still alive in excruciating pain. And he can't take it anymore. And he starts saying, okay, I deny him, I deny him, I deny him, but he's too far gone, he's going to die. And he stands down there, and the Lord's watching over that thing, and he's just saying, oh, I deny him, and the Lord's saying, no, you don't. Come on, you know better than that. I know you don't. Your flesh is weak, but your spirit is as strong as it ever was, and your soul is mine, and you know that, and I know that. I know you're going through this tough time. I got to tell you, it's going to be better on the other side. In just a few moments, you're going to pass through the portals, and they can do whatever they want to do with this old clay body. You're going to be sitting in glory with me, and we're going to be having a great time together. And you know what? You can say whatever you want to say, but I know you don't mean what you're saying because it's the pain that's making you do it. I see past the pain, see what's in your soul and in your heart, and I'm yours and you're mine, so let's just get this over with and go home to glory. Hey, that's the way it works.
Right.
The way it works. Yeah.
The scripture that says God is, if our heart condemns us, God
There you go. Yep. So, that's the frail side of us all. And that's great Bible study tonight, guys. Great Bible study, great prelude to what's coming up this weekend. Well, let me say a couple of things.